The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 33. Part of our study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that we can be in preparation, that is, for the study of the Word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here. Study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us and challenge us and motivate us as we move forward and make these things a reality in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 33, again, we have the ellipsis, which means it's not in the original. It starts out with verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. And of course, we discovered last time the righteous ones refers to the fact that we are in the family of God, as David was. So here is a person, and what they have to make them a righteous one is not their behavior pattern in time. They have this. They have God's righteousness imputed to his soul, this particular person. And what stands between us and hell is the cross. And therefore, since we're family, we're a royal family of God, they were family of God, we are the righteous ones. Every believer is a righteous one. And we might as well draw up our usual diagram. This is eternal security, and this is fellowship in time. And this, of course, is carnality. The Old Testament, their rebound technique, and that's the rebound technique. You can never lose fellowship in the top circle. That's eternal security because you have his righteousness. Bottom circle, you can lose fellowship in time. The Christian way of life, and I use that in quotation, for the Old Testament believer, was the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. They had a fellowship with God, but it was different than our fellowship. We have more than what they have. When we rebound, because they used the same technique, they named a sin, as we studied last time in Psalm 32, they simply had to name a sin, they're put back into a fellowship relationship in time. When we name a sin, we are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. No Old Testament believer was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But they had a relationship, and that was based on claiming the promises of God. They could go to Deuteronomy. They could go to any number of the promises that are contained in the Word of God, claim that promise, and then they were in fellowship. And that's what they were commanded to do, just like we're commanded to grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. These are all commands to rebound. We have it encapsulated in 1 John 1:9, which is not a salvation passage. It's a rebound passage. So, here the righteous one refers to all believers. Now, all believers don't take advantage of this mechanics here. They simply, and many of them don't even know they're saved. But once you believe that Christ died for your sins, they look forward to the cross, obviously. We look back on the cross. So, David, the cross hadn't occurred for another 1,000 years. But he knew that one day in time the Messiah would come, die for his sins. He believed that at a very early age, and he was saved. And he became one of the righteous ones. He has a relationship, as we have a relationship. And therefore, he could come boldly and claim those promises if he wanted to, or he could stay in reversionism and not study the Word of God. And then he says, praise is becoming to the upright. Praise means recognition, right? Recognition. Who's the upright? That's the person that takes advantage of the advantages. They do what they're told to do, and that's what David did. Now, David sinned a lot, but he also rebounded a lot more than he sinned. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Now, this is a musical instrument, and it's a way to express thanksgiving. But you can't be thankful unless you know something. You have to know Bible doctrine. And, of course, in our human experiences, you probably bumped into people that say, I love you, but there's nothing behind it. And they swear to love you forever, and then 2 minutes later, they don't even know you. How'd that happen? Well, they have no capacity. They don't know what love is. So you can sing on a lark, we'll just call it a guitar. You can strum a guitar for 10 straight hours, doesn't mean a thing. if you don't know the doctrine that's associated with the music that you're putting out, it doesn't mean anything. You can have huge choirs and sing wonderful songs, but it's meaningless. And it says, sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Again, all of this was set to music. Why music? Because a lot of people couldn't read or write, but they could sing songs. And that's how you memorize things. You put it to music, and you'll be amazed how much you can memorize. And I know you've all had this experience. You're driving down the road, something on the radio. You hear two little tunes, ding, ding, and you know exactly the whole song. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it's the way the brain works. We associate and we memorize things easier if it's set to music. And that's the function of learning Bible doctrine. Verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is upright. The word of the Lord is Bible doctrine. That's what it is. What is Bible doctrine? It's that document that you have in front of you. I mean, that's not all the Bible doctrine, but that's all the major Bible doctrines. You can divide these things into different categories, but those are the major Bible doctrines. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of soteriology, the hypostatic union, what happened on the cross, all those things, those are Bible doctrines. And all his work is done in faithfulness. This is key to everything, is faithfulness. God is faithful. We know in the New Testament that Paul had a song that he would sing. It's called Faithful is the Word. And God, of course, cannot lie. That's part of his character. It's veracity. It's impossible for God to lie. When he says you're saved, you're saved. And so don't worry about that, oh, I still sinned and I don't feel saved and all these other things. That's irrelevant. When God says something, that's it. So what you're supposed to do is to rely on God's word. And God is very faithful. He's faithful, and that's one of the doctrines in your handout under the doctrine of faith. He's faithful to save you. He's faithful to keep you saved. He's faithful to give you logistical support. He's faithful in every category you can imagine, and he will never let you down. Now, of course, we always let God down, but we have a relationship with God. And as long as we're alive, God has a maximum love for all of us because we have this. We're his children. And, of course, if a child is smart, they will go to their parents and they will, on the basis of being a child, they'll say, I want you to give me something. And the parent's going to do it. But if the child doesn't, then you know you have a different story. So most Christians don't know how to pray because they don't even know they have a relationship with God. They're still under the false impression that they've got to earn God's love. You already have his love. You're his child. And if you have children, you at least have had this thought at some time. I have an unconditional love for that child, even if they're a rotten stinker. And if you can do it, how many more times can God do it? Infinitely more. And that's what we are. So you have the right to go to God like David did. You know, David made imperative commands to God. In Psalm 27, he says, bless me. He didn't ask him. He said, do it. Well, how could you do that? How can you be so arrogant to say that to God? He wasn't arrogant. He just finally realized, hey, in Deuteronomy it says to set my face and try to find God. Well, that's what I'm doing. And therefore, God promises certain things. Now, I would not try this unless you have some Bible doctrine. Unless you have some Bible doctrine, understand that you're his child, you can't lose your salvation, you're going to get your wires crossed. So you can make imperative commands of God in your prayer life. You can say, God, I know you want me to be a 4-star general. That means I must stay alive a little bit longer because I'm not there. So that's my prayer. And I demand that you answer that prayer. Well, God will be more than delighted to answer that prayer because that's what he wants for you. Now, you don't have to do it in an arrogant manner, obviously, but you can do it with humility. But you don't have to crawl and moan and groan and scrape around your knees or count beads and eat, you know, Brussels sprouts and show God how much you deserve his love. You already have his love. You had it the second you were saved, and he loves you as much as he loves King David or any other person in the Bible. The issue is, do you love God? That's always the rub. It's not, does God love you? Yeah, that's a no-brainer. Do you love God? And the answer to that question is not really. Most people don't love God because they don't know him. And why don't they don't know him? Why do they not know him? Because they don't want to know him. It's all about your volition. And then he says, for the word of the Lord is upright again, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. There you have it right there. Underline those two words. That stands for the holiness of God. The holiness of God has two components. The righteousness and the justice of God equal his holiness. And this is our point of contact with our Creator. This is your point of contact. This is where the rubber meets the road. Our grandparents, that was not their point of contact initially. Their point of contact with God was His love, because they're perfect. And as long as they didn't sin, then God could love them with a maximum love, because they were perfect. When they sin, love can't help you anymore, folks. Can't do anything for you. The love of God cannot save you. The love of God motivated God to do something, because God also has, as part of His character, this thing called holiness or integrity. And that consists of two things. The teaching tool in the Old Testament, you had two angels on top of a box. And the box, of course, had a lid called the mercy seat, and this box was the Ark of the Covenant. One angel represented the righteousness of God, and one represented His justice. And they would look down once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would sprinkle blood here. Inside the box were things that represented sin. You had the Ten Commandments. People rejected God's law. That's sin. You had Aaron's rod that budded. They rejected God's authority. That's sin. You had the pot of manna, God's provisions for your life. They reject. They hated manna. That's sin. So everything in the box represents the big S. We'll just write it here. It all represented sin. This box was made out of wood, acacia wood, which is a very valuable wood, and overlaid with pure gold. That represented the Messiah, of course. He's human, the wood, and He's deity, the gold, in hypostatic union. Notice they're not mixed together. One's laid on top of the other, but they don't mix together. And that's the true doctrine of the hypostatic union. The characteristics remain with their true nature. So the characteristics of deity remain with deity. The characteristics of humanity remain with humanity. So He's true human, true God, and one being forever. And of course, once a year, the priest would sprinkle the blood of an animal. Animal, of course, represents the work of Christ. And God would be satisfied. The righteousness and justice looked down on it. He's satisfied. The high priest would come out, and everybody would cheer. Who he didn't drop dead. We got another year. And it's called the Day of Atonement. So that's what is the holiness of God. Now, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. So you have the righteousness of God, therefore the justice of God has to bless you. God the Father looks down on that righteousness, and you will get blessings even if you're a loser believer. A loser believer is a believer that never learns or studies Bible doctrine. The blessings you will have in time are there, but they won't make you happy. And the blessings you have in eternity, you'll have a resurrection body, you'll be saved, you'll be in heaven forever. But you'll be a loser for all eternity. And you can come to my plantation and look me up. I'll be around somewhere. And I might, you know, give you a mint julep. I don't really like mint juleps. Maybe I'll give you a Czechoslovakian budvar, whatever they have. And then you can go back to your hovel wherever you are in eternity. But that's what you're going to be. Because you reject Bible doctrine. You have not done what God told you to do. Now, I don't know what my reward level is going to be, but I'm going to get something. And I'm not arrogant. I know what the Bible says. I believe it. I will get something. My motivation is not, I want to have this and that and the other thing. No, my motivation is the same as your motivation. It's always been that way. We just not want to know what the deal is. Why are we here? What does our Creator want us to do? We do it because we're inquisitive. And we want to know. And we actually, the more doctrine we know, the more we come to realize the magnificence of God and His plan, His character, His nature, and what He's done for us. And that motivates us to learn even more. So it's not, it's not that we're trying to achieve these rewards. That's not our motivation. Our motivation is clearly a matter of, we just want to know, which is very natural to me. But it's very bizarre that most humans, they don't want to know. They don't really care. In fact, they're sucked into the cosmic system so fast, their heads are spinning, and they never get out. They're just like in a washing machine that never ends a cycle. They're on the spin cycle their entire life, round and round and round and round and round. So God loves His righteousness and His justice. Can have nothing to do with mankind unless you have this. And so God developed a plan to save mankind. So it says He loves righteousness and justice. This is a divine attitude. He loves it. With a perfect love. So when He sees His righteousness in you, then you have the benefit of His justice. His justice now has to bless you. If you don't have this, if you're most of the humans on this planet, they have this, which is a minus R. then the justice of God will deal with that as well. And that's cursing. Remember Moses took the Jews out. He says, there's a mountain for cursing, there's a mountain for blessing. Which one do you boys want? So that applies to born-again believers as well. But it also applies to the larger category of unbelievers versus believers. And they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And they will not be allowed to have fellowship with their Creator because they don't have this. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever. For all these people that love to talk about sin and how good they are and how bad they are, God never mentions sin again. Sin is no longer an issue for anybody except for the believer in time. Because when we sin, we're out of fellowship. But for our salvation, sin has nothing to do with anything anymore at all. And for the unbeliever, that's double jeopardy. God never mentions sin. So if you run into an evangelist that says, what are you going to say about that sin, brother, at the judgment seat of nothing? What are you going to say about it? It's never mentioned again. If the judgment seat of Christ is where the believers stand, the question is, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you build on the platform, which is the stone, which is the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, because that's the foundation that provided for our salvation. On that platform, what did you build? Did you build gold, silver, precious stones, which is divine good? Or did you build wood, hay, and stubble, which is human good? That's this. And of course, most people are going to say, well, I got a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be burned up, because even though Christ didn't die on the cross for human good, which he didn't, human good will not be allowed into eternity. All the human good that we do, and all of us will have a bonfire, so don't say, well, I won't even have a bonfire. Yes, you will, and you can come over and roast hot dogs on my bonfire, and I'll roast marshmallows on yours, because we all do human good. We're all going to have a little fire there. Some of it's going to be like Atlanta burning when Sherman left, and some of it will be, you know, like a little camping episode. But it'll all be destroyed, and nobody will have human good in heaven. It's a washed out. So Christ didn't die on the cross for human good. He died for sin. That's the big barrier. But human good will be dealt with. Again, human good is the arrogance to compare your good, your minus R, with God's plus R. Really? And that's what Christians do. Even Christians that are saved. They don't know this stuff. They simply think the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever and to cut down on your calories of sin. And that's all they do. They're children. They're in the playpen of Christianity, and that's where they'll forever be. So he loves his righteousness and his justice, and this is the key to everything. The earth is full of the mercy of the Lord. I use the word mercy instead of loving kindness in the New American Standard Version, because it's a tongue twister. And mercy is, I think, used in the King James Version. It's a better translation. Mercy is grace in action. That's what we get from God, his grace in action. His grace and action saved you. His grace and action works every time you rebound. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God created everything. Who created? Which member of the Trinity? Jesus Christ is the creator, we're told in the New Testament. He's the one that created things, and he's the one that holds the universe together. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Fear, of course, here means respect. Yes, all the earth should have respect for the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. If you have even a half of a brain and realize even a speck of what we said here today, you should be in absolute awe of your Creator. You should say, wow, or sham wow. I think that fellow's dead now, but it's a good term. You should have awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel. When it says stood fast, God created the laws of nature. And the laws of nature don't change. The law of gravity is one of the laws of nature. It stands fast. Now, we didn't make the law of gravity. We can't sustain or even guarantee that we'll be here in the next 5 minutes, because the law of gravity, if it's suspended, off we go, floating through the universe. Science doesn't know what the law of gravity is. They can describe it. But there's no way in the world they can tell you what it is. They don't know. Nobody knows. But God has these laws. We call them natural laws, or the laws of nature. It's a life. It's the laws of God. Now, God, of course, can intervene in nature. We call that miracles. He's God. Not a problem at all. And once in a while, God will intervene. If you've got a bad case of some incurable disease, he can reach right in and turn the laws of nature backwards, and you're automatically healed. But do not try to go to some healer, which is a heel, that'll bop you on the head and charge you money. because there is no human that has the gift of healing. That gift was long gone. Even Paul himself that had that gift lost it. During his lifetime, he lost it. And on two occasions, we have letters where Paul said, I had to leave so-and-so behind because they're sick as a dog. Well, why did you heal them like you did in the old days? Because he lost the gift of healing. It was a temporary supernatural gift to announce to people that, hey, there's something special to listen to here. It's called the gospel. But there are so many suckers. I just bumped into one. I try not to surf the internet too much, but there's some preacher, I won't mention his name, that's now coming up with a new date. They always have these new dates. I think it's August the 30th, 2016, which is this year. And it says the Antichrist will appear on that date. Now, does that mean they're going to be born? Because if he's smart, he'll say he's going to be born on that date. That gives him another 30 or 40 years to scam people. But if I didn't read any further because I just got bilious and clicked. Went to look for something else. Does that mean he's actually going to be a full-grown person and make his appearance known to the world at that time? That's kind of a risky thing, because if it doesn't happen on August the 30th, then people that are smart in your congregation will say, well, there you go again, another swing and a miss, because this is like your third little prediction, and nothing ever happens. So if he's a smart charlatan, he'll simply say, well, he's going to be born somewhere in the earth this date. Well, how'd you get that date? Well, brother, I can't tell you, so whatever. It's all nonsense. And anybody with half a brain, with even half a brain, can figure out there's got to be something fishy in Denmark here. But the Lord will deal with these people. That's why I don't mention people's names, because it's none of my business. It's the Lord's business. And he'll deal with people that are that put out bad information. And just as he deals with all. As you know, pastor teachers get double divine discipline. So that's, if you think that you have the gift of pastor teacher, you might want to think about that a little bit before you launch off into your second career. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the council of nations. In other words, God doesn't need a council. You're going to tell God what to do and how to do it. You'll run across these people as well. Well, why didn't God have Jesus come today when there's better communication? We can just Google it and everybody could see it. Because God's timing is perfect and you're an idiot, is the answer. You're going to substitute your brain for God's brain on when is the perfect time. Really? You're not standing in awe of God. You're standing in awe of your own stupidity. And so do I. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Because people got their own plans. We all have plans. It's better to follow in God's plan. Because God wants you to be successful. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a wonderful marriage, great friends, prosperity, wealth, health. Maybe not all the categories, but whatever category he's got laid out for you, they're there. And if you're a special person where you don't have very many of these things, then he's got those things doubled and tripled in eternity, which lasts forever and ever and ever. I'd rather be a blind, limp, outcast of society for 80 years and no Bible doctrine and be a 4-star general in eternity than be a whoop-de-doo millionaire today driving around in a car and doing whatever you think is great. And then, if I'm a believer, be a loser in eternity. So the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. His heart stands for the mind. God has a plan. And his plan goes from generation to generation. Which is a clue when David wrote this that, hey, human history is not going to be ending anytime soon. Now we know as believers that the next event, as far as eschatology, that's a fancy theological term, what's the next thing on the calendar for Christians? The rapture. When's that going to occur? Nobody knows. There are no special little signs that will occur before the rapture occurs. People have been playing that scam for thousands of years, literally. And if you ever do a study of that, you can see all the little movements, and they said, this is the sign. This is going to happen right now. There are no signs. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. These aren't signs. It's just the normal function of life. It's the normal function of the human race in time. So it will happen. We just don't know when. And if anybody tries to tell you when, it's time to fold your Bible and silently walk out of the congregation. Don't make a fuss. God will deal with them. And just ask the Lord to direct you to some accurate Bible teacher so you can actually learn the Word of God. And he will. So it says, in contrast, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. This is the doctrine of the pivot in your handout. Again, The book of Psalms is very long, and if we stop to do every doctrine that it pointed out, we might be here till the rapture, or I would drop dead. So I'm assuming that you will, as a homework assignment, write down in your notes, this is the doctrine of the pivot. And you can go back and say, oh, I know what the doctrine of the pivot is. Just to outline it very briefly, there are certain client nations to God that God chooses as client nations to God in human history. And these nations have a special mission. In the Old Testament, every client nation to God was a Jewish nation. Now, we had several Jewish nations in the Old Testament, not just one. You had the United Kingdom. You had the two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom wiped out. You had the Kingdom of Judea. So from time to time, these nations, Jewish nations, would be client nations to God. In the Gentile era, we know that the Jews will be trampled down, Jerusalem, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the Gentile era. And therefore, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. No Jewish nation could be a client nation to God in the church age. Now, the Jewish people will be a client nation to God again. When? In the millennium. They will be a client nation to God in the millennium. But in the church age, only Gentile nations will be client nations to God from now until whenever the rapture occurs. Right now, the United States of America is a client nation to God. We have been for over 200 years. That's a long time. Now, there's been other client nations that have arisen in the 2,000 years of the church history. The concept of the nation state didn't really pop up until the Treaty of Westphalia in 1649. But before that, you would have what we would call nations. You'd have geographic areas of people. And the Valencians, for example, or the Huguenots, or different groups of people, were very positive towards doctrine, and they were client nations. They were entities that God blessed. But the United States is clearly, in the church age, the greatest client nation. Rome was a client nation to God at one time. From about 96 A.D. until probably 192 A.D., they were a client nation to God. This is called the period of the Antonine Caesars. And any historian that works his salt will say this is a time of great prosperity for the Roman Empire, great blessing for the Roman Empire. Why? Because there was a lot of born-again believers in the Roman Empire, and that's how God chooses client nations. When you get a lot of positive volition and a lot of believers that want to advance to maturity, boom, you've got a client nation. And that's what happened in our country. We had a lot of born-again believers that were mature believers, and God blessed the nation as a client nation. It's called the pivot. And when the pivot is big, let's assume this is the pivot. When the pivot is big, you get a lot of blessing. When the pivot starts to shrink, then you get the cycles of discipline, divine discipline. And that is, of course, set out in the doctrine of the pivot as well. And then the nation will be wiped out, and a new client nation will be brought up on the scene of human history. Could be Taiwan. Could be anywhere. Nobody knows. But God controls history, and that's how he controls history. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that's a client nation to God. We are still a client nation to God, although the pivot is shrinking. There's no question about it. And it's a running bet. I don't know which is going to destroy us first. Either the legalist, which are the do-gooders, or the folks involved in degeneracy, which is, you know, we've got men now going into the women's bathroom and all sorts of weird, weird things. Men marrying each other and women marrying each other. That's the degenerate side, obviously. We all got that. But most people don't realize it's neck and neck with the legalists that might bring us down. The legalists are those that reject the grace of God. And many of them are born-again believers, but they hate Bible doctrine. They're self-righteous, and they're evil to the core. So take your pick. Which evil do you want? Evil one, the degenerates, or evil two? And of course, the legalists get all excited about the degenerates. And they think that's why we're going to hell in a handbag. And they have their list of degenerate behavior. They're right, but in many cases, they're worse than the degenerates that they point to because they're judging these people. So you can be a transvestite and go to heaven. Absolutely. If you're a transvestite and you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're guaranteed a slot in heaven because you have this at that second. Now, you're going to live a very miserable life, obviously, because you're not using the rebound technique. And you're doing all sorts of bizarre, lascivious activities. But it doesn't mean you can't be saved. So please don't go to a homosexual or a transvestite or some weirdo and say, you must give up your lifestyle or you can't be saved, brother or sister. It's a lie. Just give them the gospel and walk away. That's your job. But see, many legalists, they want to transform their lives. And if they see that they're still a prostitute, well, let's use prostitution because that's something that's been around for a long, long time. And there's more of them than the trannies. Trannies make up only a very small segment of the population. And everybody's excited about them. Oh, my golly, we got to rename our entire society and bathroom system and everything for 0.011% of the population. It's insanity. You make rules for the general principle. You don't make rules for exceptions. But that's just the degenerate, insane people we have leading us today. So which category will it be that destroys us? I don't know. But in my opinion, the pivot is getting smaller. How do you know that? How many Bible churches do you know that teach accurate Bible doctrine? I don't know of many. I have my hand here and there with different things around the country, but there's not many. And they don't want it. So verse 13, the Lord looked from heaven. In other words, God, you can't scam God. And God searches for positive volition. He's looking everywhere for a human that wants to be saved. And he's looking everywhere for a David, for someone that will use rebound and learn Bible doctrine. And when he finds that positive volition, he will pour the blessings into your cup as a believer until it overflows and falls all over the ground. The Lord wants you. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army, a warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. This is human solutions. You can't be saved by human solutions and good works, and you should not live your life by all your little plans and all the things you think that you have done to accumulate great things to give you prosperity. Behold, the law, I, the Lord, is on those who fear him. That's who God is recruiting. Those that respect him. That's who the eye of the Lord is on. Is that you? I mean, only you can answer that. And if it's not you, why not? Because you're an idiot. I just gave you your own answer if your answer is no. On those who hope for his mercy. Of course, if you're a believer of this positive doctrine, you hook up with the mercy of God. Hope means you have confidence in his mercy. You know God will bless you. You know you're going to reach maturity. You know that you can't lose. You cannot lose in time or eternity. Impossible. You have his righteousness. You're his child. He wants to bless you. So go boldly to him and make these demands. Lord, keep me alive. I want to learn Bible doctrine. I got the big C right now, but I can't die right now. I want to learn some more doctrine. That's the best medicine you can ever have. Better than any chemotherapy you can think of. Just say, I've got your message, Lord, if it's divine discipline. Or if it's just, I've got this disease. Well, there's a good prayer to kind of slow it down or to reverse the trends or go on a crash course. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The soul, of course, from death, this is to keep you alive. David wanted to reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity and to keep him alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. This, of course, when it says our, this is assuming that you're a positive believer towards doctrine. And you wait for the Lord. God's plan for your life is perfect. His timing is perfect. I know we all got a bad case of the wants. You put your money in the stock market, you want to hit the magic button right now. Well, just be patient. Don't sell the stock. Hold on to it for a year or two, and it'll pay dividends at some point. But everybody wants it now. They want the boyfriend now. They want the wonderful spouse now. They want the vacation now. Whatever it is, they want it now. Now. And they got a bad case of hurry, hurry, hurry. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Again, the word holy. We trust in this. The holiness is his righteousness and the justice. We know he can't lie. We know we are his children because we trust in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Now, how do you have confidence in God? You can't have confidence unless you know God. You can't know God unless you come to Bible class. And your Bible class can be an MP3 player or whatever the modern technology terms are. We plug it into a thumb drive and listen to it on your way to and fro across the earth. So that's your Bible class. You don't have to have other knuckleheads sitting around you and fellowship with other Christians. That's not why you go to church, is to fellowship with nice people. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. So the verse in the Old and the New Testament where it says, "Forsake not the gathering yourselves together." Why do you gather together? They didn't have MP3 players, folks. They didn't have electronics. You had to gather together to learn Bible doctrine. That's what the passage means. It's not a command to hang around other idiots. And in fact, you should be very selective of who you hang around with. Okay, and then we get Psalm 34. It says, "The Lord a provider and deliverer." That's not the in the original. It starts out with, "Of David, when he feigned madness before," and this is the word, "Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." Abimelech is a generic term for the Philistine kings. It's like you would say the Pharaoh. Well, which Pharaoh are you talking about? Or you would say Caesar. Which Caesar are you talking about? Julius? Gaius Caesar? Are you talking about you're talking about Commodus? They're all Caesars. The king of England? Well, which one? George? Henry? So this is a generic term for a Philistine king. That's what it is. So which Philistine king are they talking about? Well, we know exactly which Philistine king they're talking about. We're going to go read about it real quick in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we'll start at verse... let's start at verse 9. I'll give you a little background on this in case we've forgotten this passage. David is in a state of reversionism. Just to rewind the tape a little bit, that's 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 9. 1 Samuel 21, 9. So, to rewind the tape, David, of course, started out as a born-again believer at an early age. He took in a lot of Bible doctrine. He applied Bible doctrine. He was in fellowship. He killed a lion. He killed a bear when he was a shepherd. He was anointed a king by Samuel. He killed David. He killed Goliath. And he hit him in the head with a stone, then took out the giant sword and cut his head off as he stood on top of his chest. The sword was taken by the Jews as a trophy, and it was put in this city that was a city of the priesthood. And so the city is the city of, I think it was called Nam, and that city is the city is identified in 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm trying to find the name of the city.
It's verse 1, the first sentence. Nob.
Yep, I was right. Okay. Nob. N-O-B. Yes. Right there in front of me. Thank you. So, he went to the city of Nob, and that's where they kept the sword. It was a trophy. And so, how did he get to the city? Well, he was elevated by Saul to command part of his large army. And he would go out and engage in battle. He proved himself as a great commander. He married one of Saul's daughters, Michelle. But there came a time when he got too prosperous. And he forgot the Bible doctrine that was in his soul. He didn't have to learn it. It was already there. He didn't recall it. And so when Saul came to kill him on like time number 4, he got so afraid he jumped out the window and ran. And he ran and ran and ran. He came to the city of Nob. He was a fugitive. He lied to the high priest about why he was there. And he asked for food. He got the food. He wanted a weapon. And they said, "Well, the only weapon we got is this sword that you took from Goliath." So he said, "Okay, I'll take the sword." And, of course, all these people in the city of Nob were killed by Saul, by Saul's personnel later on because of David's lie. And so verse 10, we'll start here. He's got the sword. He said, "Give it to me," verse 9. Then 10, "Then David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Gath is the hometown of Goliath. That's where Goliath was born and raised. So he goes to the hometown of his enemy. This is kind of ironic because David is trying to rely on human solutions. As we just read in the Psalm previous, the fortress, the army, the horses will save me. He was trying to devise ways to save himself. He was in a state of total fear and not applying Bible doctrine at all. Not recalling it, not applying it to the test. So it says in verse 11, But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" So the Philistines know all about David. I mean, they know all about he's the number one person. He's the celebrity. He's the, he is the top celebrity of his day. He's the General MacArthur of the day, and he's highly celebrated by the Jews. And so they know all about David, obviously. They know he killed Goliath and cut his head off. 12. David took these words to heart, and he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So when David heard these people talking, remember, David's walking in the city with his sword strapped to his belt. And that sword caused great attraction to people. They looked at the sword and said, "Hey, man, that's that sword that we chipped in and bought him a sword for Goliath, and this guy's wearing it. Who would wear that sword?" And so they started talking. They looked at him and said, "Isn't that David?" And that's David. And the word spread very, very quickly. So not very bright. I mean, just think about it. Would you walk into the enemy's camp with that sword? What do you think is going to happen to you? he's not thinking clearly. And that's what happens when you reject Bible doctrine. You don't even have any common sense anymore. And I would say, exhibit A, most of the people attending most of the churches in this country today, they've checked their common sense at the door. Antichrist, August 30th, really? As soon as I even heard that, I would fold my Bible if I was anywhere near that place and never come again. Even if I knew a thimbleful of Bible doctrine, I know that's kind of fishy. But they're up there, they're all over the place singing and hooting and hollering. So David listened to these words, and of course fear builds on fear. The more things you fear, the more you're afraid. The more things you fear, the more you're afraid. It eats and feeds on itself. So he's almost psychotic. Verse 13, so he has another plan. So he disguised his sanity before them, and he acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down down into his beard. So David had a beard. In fact, beards were popular during the war between the states. Robert Lee had a great beard. Stonewall Jackson. Today they don't allow beards unless you've got a profile. But who knows what the military is going to happen now. I don't want to say anything anyway. But in their day, you know, the warriors would have a little beard. Now, you've got to understand the ancient world. Today, if someone comes up and slaps you, that's like a challenge to fight. In those days, they'd come up, they wouldn't slap you in the face, they'd spit in your beard, because that was your manhood. That was a very strong symbol that you were a man. A lot of the Muslims still carry this forward today, and their beard is out there. But if you spit in their beard, that's like calling you an SOB, and let's fight right now. So, David, of course, is spitting in his own beard. This is how low David has sunk. He's feigning insanity. And also in the ancient world, it's bad luck to kill an insane person because they're touched by the gods, quote unquote, a bad luck. And he knows that. He knows the Philistines are very superstitious. And so he's going to play on their superstition. And he's just debasing himself. You can't get any lower than this. He's a mighty warrior, a commander in Saul's army. In fact, probably the chief of staff of Saul's army at one time. And now he's come to this. A coward, a liar, and drooling in his own beard, the saliva running down his beard, eyes rolling around, scribbling, and acting like an insane person. Verse 13, Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me?" So they brought him to Achish. And then, of course, Achish has a great sense of humor. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? So this one come into my house. In other words, I've got enough people in my State Department that are already full of crap. I don't need another one. So he's got a great sense of humor. I got enough idiots around me already telling me what to do and what not to do. You know, get this guy out of here. So Achish was, he's quite a fellow. He had a wonderful sense of humor. And of course he didn't kill him. And he's kind of chastising his people. And I'm sure they all had a big laugh when Achish said that. And the whole court started breaking out with laughter. And then they put him out. Now, that's when David left the presence of Achish. And that's when he hit rock bottom. And that's when he finally decided, you know, my human solutions are horrible. This is absolutely stupid. Why am I doing this? He started to recall the doctrine. I've got God's righteousness. God has made a promise to me that I will be the king. Why am I acting like an insane fool? in front of these Philistines. Why? Well, because he wasn't, you know, you have the R's. You have reception of Bible doctrine. You have retention of Bible doctrine. You have repetition of Bible doctrine. This is the recall. You're going to have a test. David had these tests. And, of course, you're supposed to apply Bible doctrine, which means you've got to recall it and then apply it. So we could actually cycle this down. You get the test, which hits here, and then the recall is supposed to hit, and then you apply, and then boom, you apply the doctrine, you get rewards. So David finally said, you know, why am I doing this? And that's what happens to many people. Some people have to hit rock bottom before they come back up. Now, this is not David's only time he hit rock bottom, because we haven't even done Operation Bathsheba yet. That's in the future. But right now, he's going to rebound. He's going to say, what in the world am I doing? So this is Psalm 34, because he jotted down some notes as soon as this occurred. And later on, he turned it into a psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. How do we know that? Because he just told us in the title. This is the context. He told you exactly why he wrote this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So now he's saying, you know, I'm going to switch from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. And therefore, I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, stop the madness. Literally. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'm going to concentrate on God, not on myself. My soul will make it boast in the Lord. So, my soul. In other words, he's using his volition to say to his soul, you will apply Bible doctrine, you idiot. You will recall it. You will get back with repetition. You will retain it. You will do this, because we are the guardians of our soul. Our volition controls what we do. You have a soul, but your volition controls and makes determinations about what you're going to do in time. Either the Holy Spirit controls your life, or the old sin nature controls your life. And obviously, David let his old sin nature control him for a long time. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. God makes war on the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. What's the humble? That's someone that recognizes superior authority. That's David. He's finally recognizing his superior authority is Bible doctrine, and I will do it. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Ah, remember we just read? He feared. God will deliver you from your fears. The more thing you fear, the more things you fear, the more you turn into a coward. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. This poor man is him. He's the one. He's the one that cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Why did the Lord hear him? Because he's his child. He just rebounded and saved him out of all his troubles. All his troubles, his troubles. He did all this to himself. God didn't tell him to jump out the window of the palace and run. God didn't tell him to lie to the high priest. God didn't tell him to act like an idiot and go to the land of your enemies. God didn't tell him to feign insanity and look like a fool. He did it. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. The angel of the Lord, of course, is divine providence. You have a guardian angel assigned to you, so did David. The angel of the Lord, of course, refers to God himself, because God is the one that directs these things, but it's true that you do have a guardian angel. But the angel of the Lord, why? Because remember the other psalm, God has his eyes out there. He's, you know, from generation to generation. He knew all about this stuff trillions of years before David did it. And he knew David would turn back, and he made provisions to get David back on the railroad track of good decisions. And camps around those who fear him and rescues them. God rescues David. He would have rescued David when Saul threw that spear for the 15th time. When David was in the palace, he didn't have to jump out the window and put an idol in his bed. That's what he did. Michelle said, he put this idol in the bed. We'll pretend it's you, and you go ahead and get... He listened to bad advice. He took bad advice because he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he didn't apply Bible doctrine to the test. Didn't recall it, didn't apply it. Oh, taste, verse 8, and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. You're a saint. Saint means separated one. You're separated. You're a child of God. For those who fear him, there is no want. You can't want for anything. Oh, this reminds us of Psalm 23. You cannot want. It's impossible. If you fear God, if you learn Bible doctrine, it's impossible for you to want for anything. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is what it's all about. Somebody's got to teach. You can't read this Bible for yourself and figure this stuff out. Can't do it. I don't care what your IQ is. You cannot do it. That's not the way God set the system up. And he set the system up to test you to see whether you and I are arrogant. Because arrogant people are unteachable. I see this in law class all the time. They already know it. They can't teach them anything. They're arrogant people. And of course, teenagers always run through this. You can't teach them a thing. They already know it all. It's amazing how smart they get in just like 6 months. They're super geniuses already. They're unteachable. So, come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David was a prophet as well. He was a teacher. He was a king. He was a prophet. So he had a dual hat. And he taught Bible doctrine as well as was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write these things down. Come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Do you want to live a long time? Here's the key. Be positive to doctrine. And you will live a long time. Because God wants you to get to maturity. You can't get to maturity if you're dead. Once you're dead, game over, folks. The buzzer has sounded. And that's it. There's no like, well, next year we'll be in the playoffs. No, that's it. When your buzzer sounds, it's over. So if you want to live a long life, David's appealing to people that say, well, they want to live a long life. Here's how to do it. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. This is the category of the legalists that may destroy our country first. That's all they do is gossip, malign, and it's their tongues are wagging all the time. And your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Peace here refers to reconciliation. Peace is the peace of God, which passes everything you can imagine. If you have a relaxed mental attitude, you don't care about life. So I've lost that, this, that, and the other thing. Yeah, I feel sorry about it. I feel the pain. You're going to have pain. But then you immediately recall the doctrine because the test is the pain. Ouch, that hurt. I'm going to recall Bible doctrine. I'm going to apply Bible doctrine. Yeah, okay, so I'm going to go through pain for a while. But the pain will be over, and then I'll go through blessing for a while. I'm going to have R&R. The pain is the combat time when you're on the line. In the military, you rotate. You know, you have one unit on the line, you pull them off, put another unit on the line, and you rotate them off the line. So you're going to have your time on the firing line, and then God will pull you off the firing line, and you'll have some R&R, and then you'll be back up on the firing line again. Because you're glorifying God in the devil's world. That's why you're on the firing line. And so we have the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, verse 15. And his ears are open to their cry. That's you. You're the righteous. Your cry, your prayer. He's open 24/7, as long as you know how to pray. 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Evildoers, of course, are two categories, and that would be the unbelievers and the believers that reject Bible doctrine. They're going to be cut off from the face of the earth. They're not part of the pivot. The pivot will collapse because of evildoers. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is David. He was crushed in spirit. But he did it to himself. He did it in self-induced misery. And the Lord hears these things. Why? Because you're his child. And so saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord delivers him out of them all. Yes, as Christ said, my burden is light, but you will be hated. If you stand for grace, you're going to be hated by the world. Because the devil's the ruler of the world. You will lose friends. You'll lose loved ones. As Christ told us, do not be surprised. Don't be shocked. I have not come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. Now, you believe in Bible doctrine, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc., etc. Bible doctrine is not a unifier, as these false teachers talk about Christianity is a great unifier. No, it's not. It's a great divider. It divides people. Because it's very dogmatic. There's no compromise. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're either saved or you're not saved, there's one way to do it. That's it. There's only one way to please God, and that's learning His Word. Then it says, 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now this, of course, is a prediction of the Messiah. We see these things sprinkled in because David, of course, was a prophet. We see him in Psalm 22. We've seen him in Psalm 31. And it says, not one of them, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Messiah on the cross, not one of his bones is broken. And we know that the Passover lamb could have no broken bones in the lamb. And that was a symbol, of course, of what the Messiah would do. The Jews celebrated the Passover because death passes you over if you believe in the Lord. And so the Messiah, the real Messiah on the cross, which was Jesus Christ, would not have any broken bones because the Passover lamb had no broken bones. He is the Passover of the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said, or it actually says John the Baptizer. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. A lot of times, evil one destroys evil two. God will use evil to destroy evil, because again, he controls history. And so he'll use an evil nation to destroy another evil nation. King Nebuchadnezzar, for example, wiped out the Jewish kingdom, the southern kingdom, in 586. Evil one, Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed evil two, the Jews. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Redeems means to buy back. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's eternal security. You won't be condemned. You take refuge in the Lord. You have eternal security. You'll never do anything that will cause you to lose your salvation. David was never in danger of losing his salvation. All the things he did, all the BS he pulled, never there was a time when he was in danger of losing his salvation. And that's why David was so great. You notice he didn't cry and moan and say, Lord, I'm going to make it up to you. I'll do all these things. No, he just said, hey, I'm back. I rebound. I name my sin, and therefore you have put me back into fellowship. I'm ready to start learning Bible doctrine again, and I'm going to crawl my way back up the relative side of Christianity and get back to where I was and exceed the level where I was as a mature believer. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous opportunity, the marvelous privilege, and we stand in awe of what you have done for us, Father. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with your words and make it a source of glorification for you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.